A man sent of God will not fear the faces of other men. He will stand courageous in the conflict, even when others forsake the line. I tell you, you don't want your champion going down. You don't want your preacher giving up. You don't want your preacher say the enemy's too great. Run for the hills, every man for himself. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Now that word "comprehended" there is sometimes translated that they couldn't overcome it. Actually, katalambano, which lambano is one of those interesting Greek words that can be translated either the word "receive" or "take." Well, it seems like to me that "receive" is more of a passive thing and "take" is more of an active thing, but it can be lambano can be translated "receive" or "take." And kata means down, that's taken down. And so in the sense of overcome, you see, in the sense that it could not be taken down or overcome, but also it has the idea that it couldn't be received down in the sense of comprehend it, in order to grasp it, that is, in the sense of intellectually grasp it. I believe the context here does teach us, though both things are true, but I think that the context is talking more about intellectual comprehension. And I say that from the context because it moves into verse 6 to begin to talk about John, that John came there as a witness, you see. And so it seems as if that this idea that the light shined in the darkness and the darkness couldn't comprehend it, couldn't receive it in the sense of mentally understanding it. It was in the darkness, but they had no capacity. Well, surely that's true of the depravity of man, that man's mind is darkened, that he cannot understand things as they should be understood. Now, that doesn't mean he's thoroughly messed up intellectually. He surely can receive natural things. He can receive natural understandings. He can receive a natural teaching. But he cannot receive those things that are supernatural. He cannot conceive this idea of Christ. He's blinded to Christ, you see. When God revealed in man what can be known of God, as Paul writes in Romans 1, that man suppressed it. Literally, that he held it down. He suppressed it and would not. And again, that there are two Greek words there in Romans 1. The first word, kata, which it means down, and then echo, which means to hold. And so that this knowledge came, and the scripture, King James Version says, that he held the truth and unrighteousness. But in reality, probably the better translation of that is that he suppressed or held it down. He held down the truth and unrighteousness. So our depravity is a moral depravity. We cannot believe because we will not believe because we cannot believe. Or we will not believe because we cannot believe because we will not believe. He said, well, that seems a little, very hard to understand. It seems that that's circular. But that's the fact. And the Bible says that God has revealed unto every man that which can be known of God, but he will not receive it. Because he's depraved. He won't receive it. He suppresses it. He runs from it. He denies it. He transfers it to other things. When he has this sense of deity in him, he transfers that sense of deity to the things created instead of the one that has created him. Because of sin, he is mentally, when it comes to this understanding, when it comes to a spiritual understanding, he's mentally defective. And if God left us in our mental defect, we would all die in our sin. But God is so wonderful and so magnificent and so full of grace that indeed he did not leave us, though the darkness could not comprehend it. Then verse 6 of John 1 says, "There was a man." So he doesn't leave us there in this dark incomprehensible understanding. Verse 6 says, but there was a man sent from God whose name, John. The same, that is this John, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. So you talk about this light that shined in the darkness. And so not only did it shine in the darkness in the sense that Christ came in, but then Christ and our Father God sent a man to us. And this man was a forerunner. His name was John. He came to bear witness to this light. He came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men, or literally all, the word here in the Greek is pas, that all, we actually get the English word pan, or pan, which means completely. There used to be an airline called Pan Am, which means it went all over America. And so pantheism means that we see God in everything, because it's not a legitimate understanding of God, pantheism, but you understand the use of the word. And so here, that all, pas, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, of course, there are some other passages of Scripture in here, or some other verses in this one chapter, that continues to talk about John. Look at verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? So the Jews, so the Bible is recording John's understanding of himself. Now you must be very careful. This is John's understanding of himself. This is not the Lord Jesus Christ's understanding of John. This is John's understanding of himself. It's very important to understand that fact. And so, who art thou? Verse 20 says, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He was not that light, and he knew he was not that light. I am not the Christ. And they ask him, what then? Art thou Elias or Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And of course, we learn from Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Moses spoke of a prophet way back in Deuteronomy. He spoke of a prophet that would come out of the people, a prophet like unto Moses. And so a proper understanding of that is that was a prophetic utterance of Moses that indeed Christ would come and he would be this prophet. So they asked they asked John, are you that prophet? And he says, no. He answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Esaias, or we would understand Isaiah. And they which were sent were the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Beth Araba, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then, of course, the next day John seeth Jesus, cometh unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, there was a man sent from God. We understand that though John himself did not understand this, it doesn't seem as when he is giving a record of himself, he doesn't seem to understand the significance of what he is. Now, of course, we could make some, I think maybe some theological points there. He didn't really understand the significance of who he is because of his humility. No great man ever considered himself great. A great man never sought to be great. A great man never planned when he was young to be a man of greatness. It is providence, circumstance, and the strength of the character, the courage of a man in that moment that makes a man great. Those moments that all of us would like to stay away from. Those moments that that try, as it were, the poet says, that tries men's souls. That moment of danger, of difficulty. That moment when we are thrust into a situation that's uncomfortable and may even, the whole world may even turn against us, but there we are. And the greatness, you see, how did they ever know that they would be great? How did George Washington ever know, or any of the founding fathers of our nation know that they would win that conflict? Because had they lost that conflict, they would have gone down in history not as great patriots, but as traitors. How do you know? God thrusts you into a circumstance, you see. The greatness of a man is that he doesn't assess the circumstance that he's in before he acts. But the man acts upon the principles of what is right and good and holy, regardless of the outcome. Do we need great men like that today? Do we need some men like that, some people like that today who would stand for the righteousness of God despite the consequences of this world? You see, because what we have a lot of pulpits and a lot of teaching, what we have is we have a gospel that is being tailored to our taste and to our generation's need for pleasure and for self-worship. What we would call in philosophical terms our hedonistic society and our narcissistic society. You see, so we have to attach something to God. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that it is amazing to me how much heresy is out in the world that has attached itself to evangelical Christianity. And part of that is this idea that you know that if you will come to Jesus, He will give you everything you want. He will make you healthy and He will make you wealthy, and you'll never have any more difficult circumstances in life. Everything will be wonderful, it'll be rosy, and everything will be great, and nothing will ever, you know, no issues will ever come to your life, no problems will ever enter in. As if God needs something attached to Him to make Him worthy of our worship. God, being who He is, A.W. Tozer said, must be sought for Himself and not as a means to anything else. I can tell you this, when we see the wonder of Christ, we are attracted to Christ. And when we are truly attracted to Christ by the supernatural power of God in us to transform us from blind, dead sinners to people who can see the wonder of Christ and who come to life, when God does that, you see, we see the wonder of Christ. And when we run to Christ, the incidental effect of running to Christ is salvation. For when we are truly convicted by the gospel, when the gospel truly comes and begins to have its effect upon our lives, when the gospel begins to do those things for us, then what is the first thing that we see about ourselves? We see exactly what the publican in the temple saw of himself. I am not worthy of the least of your blessings. I'm not even worthy to lift my eyes to heaven where you dwell. What did the son, that is the prodigal son, when he was in the pig pen, when he was there eating the slop of the pigs, when he had wasted his inheritance, when he came to himself, the scripture said, what was the first thing he understood about himself when he came to himself is that he was unworthy to be a son. And I'll just be a servant. I'll just come and take the most humble position, because I'd rather have the most humble position in my Father's house than to remain one more second in this pig pen that I'm in. We see the wonder of this Christ. And when John was asked, "Who are you?" he would not dare say what Christ would say of him. And if so, again, if somebody would say something, or if something great would be said about you, let someone else say it. But when John was asked, "Who are you?" he said what every true preacher of the Word of God would say. "I'm a voice. I'm not a personality. I'm not a talent. I'm not one who is to be looked upon or even one to be looked unto. All I am is the sound of this gospel. And if this gospel that I am sounding forth is ever effective in your life or in the life of anyone else, it will lead you not to the preacher and not to the altar and not to the baptismal waters, but to Christ. To the glory of who He is." And so that's what John would never admit. But the Bible is very clear. The Bible is very clear about who He is. And in fact, one of the last chapter in the Old Testament declares that. And very close to the last verse of the last chapter, and verse 5 of chapter 4 of Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful," translated in the King James Version in Acts, "the great and terrible day." But here, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So here, and in fact, Jesus says that's prophesied of John in Malachi, but Jesus in Matthew, the very next book of the Bible, Jesus in Matthew begins to speak about who John is. And in chapter 11 of Matthew 11, "And it came to pass when Jesus," verse 1, "had made an end commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in the cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Jesus Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now that's a little confusing, right? I mean, because here we read in John 1 that John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And now we have him in prison wondering, sending disciples, "Are you this one?" Now, of course, here's the issue. And of course, I was talking with some young pastors last week, and they were trying to, or they were following a man who was trying to make a distinction in the scripture where there is no distinction. You see, this is given to us in four accounts. The life of Christ is given to us in four accounts, and we must, through proper exegetical decisions and through proper exegesis, we must put these together. Now, it is really difficult to harmonize the gospel often. It's difficult to take all these accounts, these four different accounts, and put them into one narrative. Now, of course, the Lord gave us this in four narratives that he might emphasize to us the truth at one point and from one vantage point and another vantage point, but ultimately we're talking about the same event. We're not talking about a John the Baptist that happens to be in John and another completely different John the Baptist that happens to be in Matthew. Does that make sense? I mean, there's one John the Baptist, right? He said, well, why in the world would you tell us that? Well, one time I was at a meeting with this pastor a number of years ago, long before I came here, and so it must have been 20-something years ago. I was sitting in a pastor's meeting, and here was a man that was being looked upon or was being considered as being a professor of New Testament at one of our seminaries. And he was standing before us teaching, and he said this. He said that... He was talking about Mark as opposed to Matthew, and he said that Peter, that is the Apostle Peter, in the book of Mark, when he gave his great confession at Caesarea Philippi, he says, "Thou art the Christ." But when he makes the same, that confession in Matthew, the Apostle Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he made this point, that the Apostle Peter and Mark did not know Jesus was the Son of God. Only the Apostle Peter and Matthew knew that. Yeah. That's the same reaction I had. What? Well, you think, why do you have to say these things, Brother Carey? You do. There's one John the Baptist. And here's what we have. John the Baptist in John, making this great declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's the witness. He's the voice. He's the one that's declaring who Christ is. But then we find him in another situation. He's in jail. Now, you know, being in jail back then wasn't like being in jail now. I mean, he didn't have three meals and a nice place to lay his head and bathroom facilities and cable vision. He was in a dark dungeon, chained to a wall, probably in his own waste. He's declared. He didn't know history. He didn't know the future. Maybe I should say not history, but he didn't know the future. He was doing what God had led him to do, what he felt an incumbency, an urge, an overwhelming urge to do. And I know God uses the wills of men. I know that. But I do know the power of God sometimes is so wonderful and so great that it overwhelms your will. What you were willing to do at some point and not willing to do at other points, now all that's turned on its head, and now you feel this desire. Even as Jeremiah, who said to the Lord, he's contending with the Lord, he says, "Look, I went and told them what you told me to tell them. Now they hate me, so you've tricked me. You're greater and stronger than I am. Who can resist you? But I've determined I shall never speak it again. And yet it was fire in my bones, and I could not help but speak it." So here's this God seizing a man, God coming upon a man. And so here he is with great boldness. And we could read some of the accounts of John when the Pharisees came to him and said, "Baptize me." And he said, "I won't baptize any of you religious people. I won't baptize any of you snakes, any of you vermin. I won't baptize you until you bring forth fruits of repentance." And he stood there. Bravery. But now he's in a dark dungeon. And he's wondering, did I miss him? Was I wrong? I hear people all the time say that if you doubt any, you have no faith. My friend, what a horrible thing to say to anyone. A horrible thing to say to anyone. Much less a horrible thing to say to someone who's going through a conflict that you don't know anything about. in some kind of religious veneer. I can tell you what, my friend, the blast furnace of persecution will burn away the veneer of religion in a second. It's only those people who have this to their heart and soul will they maintain faithfulness to God. So here's John. Are you the one? Do we look for another one? And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now we could stop here and preach a sermon on what are the signs that Jesus is the Christ. And I tell you, of all these, the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Now we could surely see all that in a spiritual sense. Once I was blind, Newton wrote in that great hymn, but now I see. The lame shall walk. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The lepers are cleansed. When we had the plight and the stain of leprosy upon our souls because of the sinfulness that we are and the sinfulness we do, He cleansed us. And the deaf hear, blessed are your ears, for they hear. And your eyes, for they see. And the dead are raised up. You were dead in trespasses and sin until this gospel touched your soul and raised you to newness of life. But Jesus physically gave blind people sight. He physically gave lame people the ability to walk. He physically gave lepers cleansing. He physically turned deaf ears to hearing ears. And He physically raised dead bodies to living ones. But involved in all of that and equal to every other thing He did is the poor have the gospel preached to them. What a miracle. We take it for granted. We have it every day. We take for granted the gospel is preached to us. But let me tell you, it is a miracle that any of us is sitting here today hearing this gospel preached. It's a miracle. It's not only a miracle, I mean, historically it's a miracle. Because you realize that at one little twist, one little turn, that if the Apostle Paul, desiring to go to Asia, had gone to Asia, if the Apostle Paul hadn't had a Macedonian cry, that this gospel would have not gotten to Europe, it would have gone to Asia. Not only that, historically, but geographically, how in the world, even if it got to Europe, how in the world could this gospel, surely in that time when it was given, how is it going to jump an ocean over here to this? And how were we going to get here to America to even hear the gospel that would jump the ocean to be here? Not only that, do you realize the miracle it took to get you in this room this morning? Not only did it take a historical miracle and a geographical miracle, but you realize it took a biological miracle to get you here? I mean, for what we know about genetics now, for what we know about the conception of a child, what we know about how easily it could have been someone else, because you are uniquely these 46 chromosomes, and there could have been at least 23 chromosomes that could have easily come in here that you had, from what I understand, you know, one and thousands of chances that it could have been you here today instead of someone completely different than you here today. Not only, my friends, they're historical and geographical and biological miracle, but that's a spiritual miracle. Because how many have heard the same thing you heard and rejected it? How many have heard gospel preaching like you have heard gospel preaching and yet are unaffected by it? How many times has this gospel preaching turned people from Christ and caused them to run into sin and to run away from the church and to run away from God and to make all kind of excuses about how good they are and how they don't need this gospel? I remember a friend of mine, Huey Moak, and I were talking to a man named Sanchez. His last name, I don't remember his first name, but there we were. His brother had died, and we were talking to him there because our properties came together, and we were at the back fence, and we were talking to Mr. Sanchez, and Huey Moak began to witness to him, and Mr. Sanchez's reaction to that witnessing was, "Hey, fellows, I think I'm just as good as either one of you." I said, "No, sir." He bowed up ready for a fight. I said, "No, sir. You're better than I am." He said, "No, I don't believe I'm better than you." "Yeah, you must be. Because you don't need Christ. And I desperately need Him. Because I'm a sinner." But then all of a sudden, "Oh, no, you're not that bad. You're a good guy." You know, I mean, he began to make me feel better about my old dirty self. So you could have done that. You know how many people I've talked to that despise me? And I never went there to condemn them or to judge them or to do anything for them, but to share with them this wonder of sin forgiven. The beauty of Christ receiving sinners. I didn't want theirs. I didn't want anything they had. Oh, they'd say, "Oh, preacher, you just want people in your church for money." No, my friend, God has fed me and clothed me. And I say, as the Apostle Paul, I'm not interested in yours, but you. But even at that, how many people do you know who come to the church? How many people you know that sit in the pews? How many people you know that don't live lives of open immorality and sin? But who only take Christ as a veneer? Who only take Christ as a name? As a teaching, who only takes Christ as a historical figure, or who has some defective view of Christ that he's kind of just the guy that's there that I can run to when I need if something goes wrong. What a miracle of grace that we are sitting here today in Christ. And what a miracle that we will tomorrow still be in Christ until that day He brings us unto Himself. But here is John, "Who are you?" "And blessed is he," Jesus said, "whosoever shall not be offended," the word here, scandalized or stumbled. Blessed is he's not offended, that doesn't stumble, that doesn't, is not scandalized by me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. And what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I shall send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And John knew that. That's the confession of John. I'm not him. I'm not he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, or literally is gotten by force, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But wherein shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children sitting in the market and calling unto their fellows, saying, We have piped unto you, and you've not danced. We have mourned unto you. Ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they said, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. John came, and he was totally different. He didn't enter into all the things you enter into. He fasted and he prayed, and he did not indulge in the pleasures of this world. And to justify your own indulgence, you said, the man's a devil. He's demon-possessed. But then Jesus Christ comes and he does exactly what you do. He eats and he drinks. And you say he's gluttonous and a drunkard. You're like children who want their way. And when they don't get it, they pout. John did not know. But Jesus knew who he was. In verse 6 of John 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's interesting that whose name, of course, they named him so we'd know who he was. But it's interesting that the Lord calls his name and that the Lord named him John, because you know it was the angel. Remember the Christmas story that we read? It was the angel that came to Elizabeth and to Zacharias and said, His name shall be John. Well, you don't have anybody named John in your family. Why are you naming this guy John? Named of the angel. Now, John actually is the Hebrew word or the Hebrew name, Johanan or Jochanan. That letter there sometimes can be translated as an H, sometimes it's translated as a CH. So, Johanan or Jochanan. And actually it means that Jehovah is gracious, or it can mean, the name John means, Jehovah is a gracious giver. So you see the name John, that here's John has been given to us by God. And also that John came here to give something to us. So, there was a man sent from God. Now, what is the significance that he was sent from God, other than the obvious significance that indeed this is the work of God? But see, but there are those people, and Jeremiah talks about them in Jeremiah chapter 23. There are those prophets who have run, but God has not sent them. There are those prophets who speak, but God has not spoken to them. But here is one sent of God. Now, what is the significance that he was sent of God? And what can we receive from that? Well, first of all, I think we can receive as preachers something from that. And second of all, you can receive as those people that are under the ministry of preachers. And so this is, when things are spoken of as the preacher, we shouldn't just exclude ourselves as not being preachers. Well, that's preachers. I have a friend that says to me, well, you have the heart of the preacher. When I say, well, you shouldn't think that way about people. You shouldn't be harsh toward people. You should be gracious about people. You should pray for people to go to heaven, not for people to go to hell. In fact, a guy told me one time, he said, well, if a certain politician is in heaven, then I'm going to be angry. I want that one to go to hell. I said, well, how in the world can you say such a thing and have the love of Christ in your heart? He said, well, you have a heart of a pastor. I don't. If it says it of the pastor, then surely there's implications to everyone else because it's in the Word of God. And there's no part of the Word of God that you can exclude yourself from. So here's the pastor. Now, and it's going to relate to you, but why is it important that the pastor be sent from God, even as John was sent from God? Because we are witnesses of the truth. We are not here as personalities. We don't want you doting over our personality. In fact, it's kind of awkward for a preacher to hear any kind of conversation back toward him concerning his own ministry about how profitable it's been or how much a sermon was enjoyed or how much a teaching helped, because we don't really know how to handle that because we know it's not us. If you've learned anything from me of the truth, if you've learned anything from me, my friend, if it is of profit to your soul, if you've learned anything of me that's helpful to your living, that gives glory to God, it is because you've been taught of Christ, not of a man. You've been taught of the Spirit, not of some preacher. See, the sad thing about it and the thing that the preachers want to get away from as much as possible is that we are teaching you, that we are your masters, that you are our disciples. No, you are a disciple of Christ, or you are a child of the devil. See, there's no middle ground in that. So you have to be taught of God. I remember, and I don't know, it might be apocryphal because I've heard it attributed to a number of different people, but I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a good story, so I'll say it. It's been said that there was a D.L. Moody on the streets of London, and this drunk stumbled out of the bar and ran into him and knocked him down. And when they were getting up off the street, he said, oh, Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts. And Moody said, well, you surely must be one of mine, because you surely are not one of the Lord's. Well, you get the point? So I've had people to come to me and say, and I understand this, but say, Brother Carey, what do we believe about? Well, I mean, I understand that. I know that you need help. That's why God sends a preacher, anoints him and gifts him, and fills him with the Spirit. That's what it's about. Anything less than that, get away from him. If he's not called of God, anointed of God, gifted of God, and filled by the Spirit, get away from him. He can be no guide for your soul. Period. Sent from God. You want one less than that? Scotty Walters, who was on the pulpit committee that called me here, it's his fault. Blame him. Scotty Walters said to me that he prayed the prayer, God, give us a shepherd that will attend the sheep. Give us that kind of shepherd. Well, that's the kind you need. And that is not the kind that any preacher would ever, even as John, I'm not Elijah. No preacher would ever in and of himself say, you know, that is what I am. Here's what I would say to you. Have you seen that in me? If you have, then you may have made the right choice. Now, sent of God. What's the significance of that? Well, first of all, a man who's sent of God will be courageous in the conflict. Right? A man sent of God will not fear the faces of other men. He will stand courageous in the conflict, even when others forsake the line. When others are retreating, he will charge. Why? Because he was sent of God. Second of all, not only will he be courageous in the conflict, but if you're sent of God, you will be comforted in the difficulties. I mean, in the difficulties, there will be some comfort to your soul. In the difficulties, in the dark hours, when you think, is it worth it? Why am I trying to do what the people don't seem to even want? Those who have been my supporters, they don't even understand. Why do I continue to do these things when it doesn't seem to be working, when there doesn't seem to be any progress, when my name is a byword? But if you're sent of God, even as John in a prison, Jesus says, you go and you tell him what you have seen and what you have heard. You see, God, Christ, sent to John comfort. And he found comfort in the most improbable of places. A man sent of God will be a man who is comforted in the difficult. And thirdly, a man who is sent of God will be confident of the result. We're going to win because God has sent me and God cannot fail. God cannot fail. Now, how does that... Okay, so now I've preached to me and Brother Gerald and the other men in this room called to be a pastor. I've preached to them. But what about you? Let me ask you. Is it helpful to you that you have a man who is courageous in the conflict? I had a man walk out of this church. He's not here today. He walked out of the church one day and he said to me, Brother Carey, thank you for being strong. Because when you're strong, it helps us be strong. I tell you, you don't want your champion going down. You don't want your preacher giving up. You don't want your preacher say the enemy's too great. Run for the hills, every man for himself. Don't you want a man who has himself experienced the comfort of God? Because then he can speak to you about what he knows instead of about what's theoretical. And thirdly, don't you want a man who is filled with the confidence of success? There was a man sent from God. God's still sending men. How thankful are we that there have been men that we can look to, men that we have seen the work of God in, men who stand faithful and sure and strong. Men who were once vile and in their sin, who are now cleansed and pure, walking in holiness before God today. People believe what they see believed. Isn't it helpful to you to have men, to have people, brothers and sisters, who have believed? For when you are weak, they are strong. What wonderful example. He could have left us by ourselves, right? He could leave us struggling all alone. But He doesn't. He sends us Johns who bear witness to the truth. Not only in word, but in deed. Let's pray.